Good morning.
Good morning.
I think the sound is working, so we are underway. Let's have a word of prayer and turn to the scripture in a minute. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for a beautiful day. Thank you for the opportunity that is ours to walk in the light that you shed on our pathway. And guide us today in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Gospel of John and started with John's purpose in writing the book, that we might believe, that we might believe the truth revealed to us in the Word, the eternally begotten Word incarnate in Jesus Christ. And so this is pretty high-powered theology. John is the great theologian of the four Gospels, and he's really talked about theology and Christology, but the real reason he's writing is not simply that we'll have good ideas. It's that we will encounter the living Lord and be transformed thereby. And so much of John's gospel is telling us of a variety of people who come to faith in Christ, who do believe. And they believe in order to become new creatures in Christ Jesus. So we'll look at a really important passage of scripture today, turning again to the first chapter of John, and may not have time to read all of the third chapter, which is a great, great chapter with Nicodemus, but I want you to keep Nicodemus in mind when we're talking about the principles set forth in John 1. So, beginning with verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus. So he knew him quite well and was an important figure in these early days. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And in my version, the L is capitalized. Not all Bibles capitalize uniformly, but in the New King James that I use, it's to indicate it's more than just the light from the sun. This is a supernatural light. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Then just turn over a page or two, third chapter. In my Bible, this whole section is entitled The New Birth. It begins by talking about Nicodemus, who came, and if we have time, we'll look more carefully at some of these verses, but turn just to glance down at the end, at great text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, the golden text. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. In all of John's writings, his letters, the Revelation, his gospel, he makes contrast between light and dark. That's just a real familiar theme. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. That continual contrast. There is the way of light and the way of darkness. And the first few verses that I read out of the first chapter in John's Gospel, John the Baptist is talking about the fact that darkness is pervasive, and the light has come, and the darkness has not been much interested. So if you look at your study sheet, let's talk for a little while about the reality of darkness and the reasons that men and women are so prone to live in the dark. Point B on your outline, if you got it. If not, they're available at the rear of the sanctuary. It's very clear in John's Gospel, and just in general, when we talk about light and dark, that darkness represents ignorance, not knowing the truth, which derails belief. You can't believe if you don't understand, if you don't recognize. And it is rather revealing, isn't it, that a large percentage of crimes take place in the darkness. You're much more likely to get held up on Pikes Peak Avenue at 11 p.m. than 11 a.m. You know, there's just something about darkness. It's unlikely a burglar break into your house during the day. They much prefer the darkness. And so that's kind of just the way we are as human beings. We're kind of afraid to have what we're doing exposed by the light. And John the Baptist is saying the same is true spiritually. We would really like to stay out of the light and to live in the darkness of sin. The reality then is evident in Nicodemus. And you remember the story of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night. Now, there are many reasons for that. Some just believe Nicodemus was such an important person that he didn't want it known that he was coming to see this carpenter Messiah, Jesus. So it was just kind of be private. We do know Nicodemus was one of the most prominent men in Jerusalem. In fact, some commentators say that he had so much money he could have bought the entire city of Jerusalem 10 times over. That's a wealthy guy. So he's prominent. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He didn't want to lose face by coming and talking to Jesus in the light, so he comes in the darkness. This conversation then takes place as Jesus is trying to lead him out of spiritual darkness into the light. And it isn't evident in the third chapter of John, but a very strong early tradition in church history has it that Nicodemus did in fact become a very strong supporter of the early Christian church. So again, you don't find that in the book of Acts, but there are traditions that just say, ultimately, this conversation did lead to Nicodemus embracing the faith, though John doesn't record it as such. Questions about Nicodemus? Or the two passages of scripture we've read and the whole thing of darkness? Well, then let's talk a little bit about darkness, and I have put forth 4 degrees of ignorance. Some of us can qualify for all 4. Just, you know. What's that? Right. In fact, he was standing up. Right. When we think about people like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus sincerely but apparently was still in the dark, there are at least these 4 different kinds of ignorance. And as we think about people, as we try to work with people, I think these have to be appreciated. First, there is invincible ignorance. And that means it's ignorance which cannot be overcome. We believe a 2-year-old child is invincibly ignorant about a whole lot of things. I remember my little sister, we were in a grocery store in Dodge City, and at the checkout counter, she just grabbed a hold of a plug of tobacco and headed for the door. Why a plug of tobacco? I don't know. But no one apprehended her and accused her of theft, you see. We don't think a 2- or 3-year-old child understands. We used to talk about the age of accountability. And if you have an age of accountability, about how old are you before we begin to hold you accountable for knowing the difference between right and wrong? What would you guess years past? When we were growing up, how about what age were we held to be accountable? Three to three, ooh.
12 to 13.
12 to 13, okay, see, Diana, at 2 years old, she was a, okay.
6 to 7.
6 to 7, okay, yeah.
Right and wrong.
Yeah, right and wrong.
Depends on the thing you're talking about.
That's true, that's true. And so this is a little bit of a slippery deal because we hold a four-year-old accountable for some things, but not the same things we would hold a 12-year-old accountable for. And this all has to do with there are many areas in life where we are, by virtue of who we are as a person, ignorant in an absolute sense. We cannot know what we ought to know because we have limits. That's true for adults who have mental retardation problems. Again, we don't hold an adult who has the mind of a child accountable just because he's 6'2" and 200 pounds. See, that's what it is. So, and similarly, we have social limitations that make us invincibly ignorant. We all grew up in a certain environment. We all believe there were certain things that are just the way it's got to be. And we don't blame George for being from Louisiana. But he has certain perspectives on life because he grew up in Louisiana.
Amen.
Amen.
Well, here's the thing about it. Where you grow up has a lot to do with, you know, how you account.
Yes, exactly.
I mean, when I married my first wife, she thought milk came out of the bottle. You know,
yes, I know. Yes. Yes. Your family. Yes. And so there are, we all just have many, many limitations that make us invincibly ignorant regarding the truth. Doesn't mean it isn't true, but it means there is no way, given our situation, we can understand the truth in its fullness. And to a degree, Nicodemus, you see, wealthy, powerful, certainly an older man, had certain blinders, you see. Growing up as a Jew, he was not particularly attuned to this new revelation in Jesus Christ. Now, you can push that idea too far so that nobody's accountable for anything, but we also have to realize we need to be restrained in our judgment when it comes to holding people accountable for things over which they have no control. I'm sure John struggled with this in Japan and elsewhere. To what extent are the Japanese to be held accountable as Americans are? An American can go to the hotel and read a Gideon's Bible and maybe be convicted because he's grown up in America and reads English, and you know, it's kind of easy. My guess is very few Japanese are converted by reading a Gideon's Bible. Am I right or wrong?
Right.
I'm right, yeah. See, it's just a very different kind of a context there. All right, now we assume Nicodemus was not invincibly ignorant in the final sense, but he did have some limitations. He needed to be enlightened. The second level is a little bit more current, I think, slothful ignorance. Sloth is one of the seven deadly sins. And fortunately, that doesn't mean physical laziness, because I just sit around a lot. It means spiritual indifference. Sloth is really a disinterest in things that really matter. And you kind of know that it's important, but you just don't want to be troubled enough to find out. And there are lots and lots of people that way. It's a lot easier to just be ignorant rather than try to learn. It's a lot easier to sit at home Sunday than to go to church, where you might actually learn something. You see, there's that sense in which, oh, I know I'm a person who may go to heaven or hell, but I just can't be bothered. You know, that's really sloth. I'm just saying, you really can't be bothered when your soul's at stake. But if you will study the folk in this community or any community, I think you'll find a lot of folk are disinterested in Christ because they're lazy. It's their problem. And that's not to be overly censorious, but it is to say it's a fact of life. And the same is true when it comes to any kind of education. When I taught in university, it always amazed me. We'd teach philosophy and really ask important questions. Why am I here? Who cares? When's lunch? You know, there's that kind of, talking about the gravest issues in the world, and these 18-year-olds are just saying, well, I don't care. Now, I don't know if that's playing a game, but I think it's pretty obvious in terms of the lack of people's interest in any kind of education. Who was I watching? Oh, yeah, it was, what's the guy we watched last night? He's kind of a funny news guy on Fox. Anyway, he goes out and interviews people on the street about
Jesse
American history.
Warren.
Yeah, Jesse Warren. Now, I don't know how many questions he has to ask to get the dumb responses, but you know, it's just pretty amazing that people have lived in this country for 20 years and literally know nothing about its history. Now, that's just sloth. They're just intellectually lazy. Question about that. So there's invincible ignorance and there's slothful ignorance. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, there are serious consequences if you take that question seriously. Yeah, John.
You made a very interesting comment about the Japanese. Almost every Japanese home has a Bible that they received mostly as a junior high school student from a Gideon. The Gideons give out thousands of English, Japanese, mm-hmm.
Not too bad, yeah.
Because the Japanese mostly respect Christianity, but it's not for us. It's
okay.
Foreigners' religion.
Okay. Yeah.
So and again, they don't read that.
Right. So that's it's a cultural blindness that is in part invincible, but in part it's their fault for not saying, let me at least open my mind to think about outside my culture. But very few of us do that, you see. I don't often try to get outside myself to understand. I actually do read a lot of Russian history, so that's a bad illustration. I am, let's say, Saudi Arabian history. See, I really know nothing about the history of Saudi Arabia, and I don't really want to. Maybe I should. But you see, there's that sense in which it's a self-imposed blinder. But sometimes we Christians have just kind of said, well, if we just give people the Bible, they've got all they need. And that doesn't seem really to be the truth. Well, the third level of ignorance that can be seen, I think, in Nicodemus a bit, is this willful ignorance. And this is getting into what John and Scott were talking about, that sense of which, if I see this truth, if I acknowledge this truth, I may have to do something about it. If I see the light, I may have to walk in the light. And that's where it becomes a more challenging, both in a personal level and in a cultural level. Or just think of persons who are unwilling to open their minds to certain realities. Richard Dawkins is well known as the current atheist. He's a prominent biologist. And he starts one of his books by saying, "Everything seems to be designed in this world, but don't let that mislead you. I have the truth, you see." Don't. And you find that. I think it was Hugh Ross. Bill and I have a little fondness for Hugh Ross, but if it wasn't, it was someone like him. But he was talking with a learned physicist about all of the implications of the modern understanding of the universe. And they were particularly talking about the Big Bang. And this physicist says, "I don't want to think about that." Why? As Hugh Ross pushed him, he said, "Well, I'm living with my girlfriend, and I don't want to think about, you know, maybe there's a God." So that sense in which that personal willfulness, I choose not to see the truth. And that is a bit of Nicodemus. There is a kind of willful rejection of Christ's message, as they're in this conversation. And then the fourth level is what I label vincible, which means overcoming or overcomable ignorance. And that is the good news of Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus not knowing much about him. As a result of this discussion and his ultimate openness to the light, Nicodemus will become a believer. And that is what gives us hope in terms of proclaiming the Christian message. When I was chaplain at Point Loma, I would speak to 1,000 or more kids once a week. My hope was maybe one or two of those kids will see, have an awakening, see the truth, have something start in their mind and heart that will lead to life-changing kind of developments. And occasionally that is really quite visible. I remember I was in a discussion in my ethics class on the issue of abortion. And one young lady was just fervently defending the right to abort. And I can't remember the question I asked her, but it may have been something like, I often would say, if you take the sperm of a Japanese man and the ovum of a Swedish woman and put it inside an African woman's womb, what will be born? Well, it's not going to be African. You see. The womb is simply a housing for that developing child, which is Japanese and Swedish. It may have been that kind of an illustration, and I did it more like asking a question. And I could literally see in this young lady's face a light come on. Aha. That's why you believe what you believe, you see. Now, whether that changed her life, I don't know, but there was that aha moment. She did, in fact, see the truth. And if any of you parents could share an aha moment you had with one of your kids, that would help illustrate this. Do you ever remember explaining to your kid and they didn't understand and then suddenly they did? Other than Howard understanding he was about to get whipped. And then, never had that kind of an aha moment with your kids? Marilyn? Okay. Well, that's better. That's better.
And just studying the Bible. I mean, there's just been times it just slaps you in the face.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Marilyn likes being slapped in the face rather than aha. I didn't hear John.
By the Bible.
By the Bible, right. Right. Not by her Sunday school teacher, but by the Bible, right. Yeah, I'm guessing lots of us have had those aha moment. Wow, I never saw that before. Now I do, and now I need to walk in that light. You see, I now see what I didn't see. I once was blind.
I think God puts new stuff in there all the time.
That's true. It's this is just sheer heresy. She said that the Bible is rewritten every year. One of the marvelous things about the Bible is that simple ever-newness. And it's, you know, I've read a lot of books several times, but I know of no book other than the Bible which has that multiple understandings. And we can call it deeper understandings, higher understandings, fresh understandings. But yeah. And
Wake up.
Okay, yeah. Well, because we have those wake-up moments, slapped-in-the-face moments, for 2,000 years, Christian teachers and preachers have kept plodding away, trying to say, even though people are in darkness, there is hope, because darkness is vincible. The light can overcome the darkness, and this person or these people can, in fact, come to saving faith in Christ. Enough said about ignorance or darkness. There are some other things. Darkness can also stand for more malevolent kinds of things. As I look at Nicodemus, his real problem is he's in the dark as in terms of Christ. But if you'll read the first letter of John, point you to it. Darkness also represents worldliness, loving lesser goods than God. And John talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are also reasons for darkness. And it's very clear in John's writings that those who persist in the dark will enjoy darkness forever. There's that lostness, that darkness that is of eternal consequence. The flip side to that, unless you have questions about darkness, is the light. And this is the good news. You see, John says, I have come to bear witness to the light. And all you in darkness, there is hope for you to escape that darkness into the light of life everlasting. So think a bit about the light lovers who are saved. Light represents an awakening to reality, to being slapped in the face with Marilyn. And there are some helpful analogies here. Plato's cave, if you ever read The Republic. Plato believed that by nature we humans are living in a cave, and we see images on a wall, and they are simply shadows. And most humans live in a shadow world. It's a little bit like you probably know some folk for whom TV is their world. And they talk about TV episodes as if this is real life. And so they are not really seeing life as it is. They're seeing TV, which is a reflection of life. And so from Plato onward, there's that notion that men and women living in darkness need to be brought into the light. And when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Jesus is telling him, what you need is to be born again. So let's just read these verses. Verse 1, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's one of the many passages in which Jesus is stating very boldly, I am from God Almighty. That's just a very clear statement. No one could talk about being born again except I, who have come from heaven to earth, and through me, you have the opportunity to go from earth to heaven. So there is that clear revelation that Jesus is making, that I am the way, the truth, the life. And if you believe in me, you have eternal life. And in that process of believing that Jesus is the Christ, you're born again by the Spirit. That phrase, being born of water and the Spirit, has lent itself to a variety of interpretations in terms of what it means to be born again. One of the earliest and longest traditions is this is really a description of baptism. For you have the water of baptism, you have the Holy Spirit anointing folk with oil, and so the symbolism of baptism is this new birth. You go under the water, you die, you're resurrected with Christ. You are literally brought from death to life through the waters of baptism. And some churches, it is more the sacrament itself. Others, in the more free church tradition, it's a symbol of your faith. But whichever position you take on it, it's pretty clear baptism is at the heart of the Christian faith, because the new birth is what it's all about. He said, whether you believe in baptismal regeneration or faith-based regeneration, it's still, God has done something. There is a rebirth that takes place in a person. And that makes the Christian faith extremely different from all other world religions. If you become a Buddhist, it's because you appreciate the teaching of Buddha and come to say, yeah, I think that's true, and I'll start doing Buddhist kind of things. But you don't find anything like a new birth in Buddhism. Mohammedism, no way. See, it's all a matter of, well, God has prescribed this, I'll do that, but it's not that God does anything new in me. It is the Christian message which says you can literally become a new person in Christ Jesus if you believe in him as your Savior. And that's at the heart of all great preaching, and not just narrowly evangelistic. Many of us as a Nazarene, revivals were just a part of the Church of the Nazarene's life. So true with Southern Baptists. We may talk a bit about the fact that revivals are no longer much in use. The focus of revivalistic evangelistic preaching is this new birth. You see, we are here to welcome you to know Christ as Savior and be born again. See if there's something else I want to say on this outline. If not, I have some questions on the board. Oh yeah, I just want to go through this verse 13, which is a wonderful verse in terms of what's involved in the Christian faith. Says you're born again not of blood, meaning your ancestry doesn't matter. Nicodemus had the best bloodline in Judea, but he was lost. You see, his blood didn't matter, nor of the will of the flesh. meaning I can't empower myself. There's all sorts of self-help advice in our society. Do these 10 things and you'll be a success. You see, I will my way to success. And there have been some who have tried to do that in terms of becoming Christian. I'll just take step 1 through 10, and having done all those things and dotted every line, then I am a Christian. It's what I do. Nor the will of man, these utopian kind of strategies. We'll create a kingdom of God together. We'll exercise our will. But of God, that's what Jesus is saying. We are adopted into his family. We're born again, regenerated, spiritually endowed with new life. And it's all because Jesus came into our world, took on our flesh, and in the resurrection provided us access to heaven. So Jesus insists water and spirit are necessary, and that leads to the great gospel text, John 3:16. God loves, Christ saves, we believe, eternal life begins. That's pretty simple, but that's the kind of the bottom line for what Christians believe. Question about what we've said so far? Yeah, John. Yes, some say it's right.
Baptism,
right.
You must be born first physically and then spiritually.
Spiritually.
In order to see the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and that's another way to understand that verse. Yeah. What all people agree is that the end result is a supernatural life. And whether it's through baptism or faith, but there is an actual born again, either instant or process, and it's hard to think of being born as process, I guess, you know. It is a little bit of a process, but, you know, there is a moment in time when you're born, and so there's that sense in which for Christians, regardless of background, if they're believing in the new life, regeneration, it is a marvelous moment of new life. Having looked at this biblical background, I have on the back of your sheet a fascinating testimony by a writer named Andrew Clavin. He writes thrillers, and I've only read one of them, and I'll probably not read another. It's not my kind of deal, but he is a big name in contemporary literary circles. He had a really miraculous coming to Christ moment. Grew up in a secular Jew background, but this little review that I wrote kind of explains it. And when you read it, you just sense that, wow, something miraculous happened to this guy. And he suddenly came to faith in Christ, and it changed everything. It's pretty amazing how some of his language even sounds like that of an evangelical, and he has no evangelical background at all. He's just describing what happened. He is a recent installment of what, if you study church history, you can find literally thousands of recorded conversions. And then you just multiply those thousands and you can talk about throughout 2,000 years, millions of people have been transformed through this born again transformation in Christ. And if nothing else, studying church history is really encouraging on that score. You just find people who were miserable, and suddenly they were wonderfully happy. Why? Because of Jesus. They're totally overwhelmed with guilt, and suddenly they're liberated. Why? Because of Christ Jesus. You see, they're forgiven. So there's those just a marvelous, marvelous number of experiences. And if I were to push many of you, like Marilyn, not Marilyn's wife, she doesn't like to speak in public, but the other, if I were to push some of you for personal testimony, you know, when did I come to faith in Christ? We could have some incredibly heartwarming stories of how each of us came to faith in Jesus Christ and what a difference it's made. The questions I have on the board, however, are kind of perturbing. I don't have a whole lot of problem in terms of I understand people walk in darkness. I understand that a secular society is much more spiritually dark than a non-secular society. That just goes without saying. I'm rather persuaded that we have a much more difficult secular world because of our industrialism. Having worked on the farm and worked some around farmers, farmers are a pretty wild group of sinners. But there is almost always in rural communities that sense there's got to be a God somewhere, that sense in which the very earth kind of speaks to them about ultimate realities. So I think our highly industrial secular society makes the darkness of sin even more intense. And all you have to do is study the amplification of sinfulness in our media. Pretty hard to find a real strong Christian message on TV. You know, it's the dominant media is rather dark. So I just have a couple of questions there. We'll, in the coming weeks, we'll look at some other figures in John's gospel who come to faith in Christ, but only once does Jesus talk about it in born-again language. I think it's next week we'll talk, no, next week after that we'll talk about the woman at the well. She obviously had a momentous change, but there's no born-again language there. So why is it only with Nicodemus that Jesus talks about being born again? Others he deals with in different ways. And then the last question, since we're about out of time, and maybe you'll have a good answer. When I was a teenager, Billy Graham was really powerful. I heard him a couple times in Crusades. How many of you heard Billy Graham in person? Oh, a number of you, yeah. What a wonderful preacher. And no man in all history has preached to as many people as Billy Graham. Just incredible. And back in the 50s and 60s, there were literally hundreds and thousands of people who would testify, I was born again in a Billy Graham crusade. Those crusades are no longer working. And I don't know why. I just have to admit, they're no longer working. We in the Church of Nazarene used to have two revivals a year. There are no more revivals in the Church of the Nazarene. Yeah. Now, the Baptists are doing a great job. They have three or four a year, I think. But no, not true. And folk our age, whether Baptist or Nazarene or any others, why? Why can't you get 50,000 people to come to an evangelistic crusade? All I know is apparently our culture has changed so that that way of reaching people is no longer effective. We also have to realize Billy Graham crusades weren't a part of the second century church. You don't find anything like Billy Graham in the year 200 AD. The church was doing quite well back in that period, but it didn't have big evangelistic crusades. Nevertheless, what we lost with Billy Graham's demise is that great focus on you as a person can be born again through the grace of Christ. And
touch. I have a thought on that. My own thought. There ain't nobody gonna come along yet like this great. Because the ones that come along, all they want to do is get up there and preach the gospel, and then they want to send you a book or send you a pamphlet or something like that.
It's only in Louisiana, George. Only in Louisiana. That's true.
The truth has been born again through Christ, and that would be it, buddy. Now you could go away from that, and you'd be satisfied.
Right.
You didn't have to have nobody. That's my thought.
Well, One of the admirable things about Billy Graham is he, after the first crusade or so, he sat down with his closest friends and they decided to form an organization. He would get paid like $25,000 a year, no more. Didn't matter how much money came in the crusades. He had a salary and he did not, as George is saying, he was not in it to make money. He did, in fact, make a lot of money with his books and whatnot, but that was not what he did in his crusades or his whole ministry. I can't imagine a more admirable guy than Billy Graham. I just think he's wonderful.
Yeah. To piggyback on what George's comment was there, it seems like in our day now that there's a lot of prosperity preachers.
Yes. Has he? Okay.
That drew thousands.
Okay, good.
And some of that has been happening internationally.
Right.
Versus the United
okay.
States.
Okay. I mainly hear about Franklin because of the Samaritan's Purse, but I'm glad to know he's a fantastic preacher. Final questions. Our time's up. Thank you, Father, for these good folk who come together and seek to be open to your Spirit. We thank you for the reality of new life in Christ, and we pray that you'll help us as your representatives to be at work and harvesting the fields. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.